Okay, you want to speak about something that's relevant to the last two parshios and the next parsha. And the one after that. First four parshios in Shmos all have this same idea in them. And that is, even though HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe Rabbeinu that he plans to take them out of Mitzrayim, bring them to Eretz Yisrael, he tells him to go and tell Paro, Derech Shloshes Yomim Nelech Bamidbar V'Nizbech Ol Hashem Elokeinu. We want to go a 3 days journey into the desert and make sacrifices to God with the impression that they're coming back. That's all they want. A 3 day Shabbaton in the desert. So the obvious question is, why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu misrepresent to Paro what he really wanted? Why didn't he tell Paro what they really wanted to do is leave for good? Why did he fool him into thinking they were just going away for 3 days? So there are a few ways of understanding this, and I will give you three other opinions are, and then I'll tell you what I think. The first way of understanding this, yes, it was misrepresentation. HaKadosh Baruch Hu intended to fool Paro. And the Ramban says there was a reason for it. Maybe two reasons. One reason was that the Ribbono Shel Olam wanted to punish the Mitzrim by drowning them in the Yamsuf. So he had to be able to get them to the Yamsuf. So by telling them that they were going away for 3 days, with Paro thinking they were coming back, and then seeing they were coming back, would induce Paro to run after them. And that way, the Ribbono Shel Olam would get Paro to the Yamsuf so he could punish him. In addition, the Ribbono Shel Olam wanted them to leave Mitzrayim with wealth. The way of getting that was by asking the Egyptians to give them gold and silver. Had the Egyptians known they were leaving forever, they wouldn't have given it. This way they thought they were coming back in 3 days, they gave it willingly. So in order to accomplish both of those ends, the Ribbono Shel Olam made Paro think they're coming back in 3 days, both so that he should chase after them when he saw that they're not coming back, and they would give them the gold and the silver. The only problem with that is the Ribbono Shel Olam doesn't have any other ways of accomplishing what he wants to except by lying. Right? The Ribbono Shel Olam could have found a million ways of drowning Paro in the Yamsuf without lying and making him chase after them. He could have brought the Yamsuf to them. Right? He could have drowned them in the Nile. There are other ways of, and the same thing with the gold and the silver. Right? The Ribbono Shel Olam put the fear of the Egyptians in the fear of the Jews and the Egyptians. They could have given So why did the Ribbono Shel Olam have to lie? Even if that was the purpose, to accomplish these two things, I'm sure it could have been done without the lie. Says the Or HaChaim HaKadosh, adds to this idea, that dafka, the punishment of the Mitzrim, had to happen this way. It had to happen through a lie. Why? Because otherwise it wouldn't have been Mida Keneged Mida completely. When the Egyptians enslaved the Jews and eventually drowned their children, it was all done with subterfuge. It was all done through lying. Perach. They fooled the Jews into becoming slaves. Famous Midrashim that they announced that they need some patriotic people to help build important cities for the welfare of Mitzrayim. And Paro himself showed up to be one of the builders. And who were the biggest patriots? The Jews. So they have to show that they're, you know, more German than the German and more American than the Americans. And so they all showed up. And little by little, one day Paro disappeared. He wasn't working anymore. And the next day the Egyptians disappeared. And then it was just the Jews. And the next day they turn around, they see there's people behind them with whips. So little by little, Paro fooled them into becoming slaves. And Memela, their whole Avdus in Mitzrayim was through subterfuge. Even the children weren't killed right out. They were, what's it called, you know, with guile, with trickery, that the mothers were made to think that the children were born stillborn. That's what the Eitzah that Paro gave to the Mialdos, to kill them before they come out. Nobody should know you killed them. Nobody should suspect that they've been killed. It's just some kind of disease that's affected all the Jews. So because the Yidden were fooled into slavery, and therefore the punishment was, the tsar of being slaves was double. Not only the tsar of being slaves, but the tsar of being had, of being made fools of. Right? You feel like a fool when somebody fools you, and that in itself is a tremendous tsar, sometimes more than the tsar of the work. So therefore, to punish the Egyptians, they had to be made to feel the same way. So the Rabban Shem worked on them. And he also, what's it called, made them feel like fools in the end. So the way that they got the riches and the way that they were drowned had to come through the same kind of subterfuge, that the Egyptians should feel the same way they made the Jews feel fooled. That's the Ramban coupled with the Or HaChaim HaKadosh. So that's one idea. And Hanami. They never, Kodesh Baruch Hu never meant that they should go for 3 days, they never were coming back. It all was a trick, but there was a reason for the trick, because that was part of the punishment of the Egyptians, to be tricked. That's one way of answering the question. Second way is the, also, basically it was never meant to be, but there was a different reason why HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to misrepresent what was happening to Paro, but for Paro's sake. Not as a punishment to Paro, but as a benefit to Paro, meaning the following. There are two opinions as what it means that HaKadosh Baruch Hu hardened Paro's heart. Right? The Makos came and the Rabban Shem hardened Paro's heart. The Rambam's opinion is that Paro's heart was hardened to take away his free choice. His free choice was taken away from him. And the Rambam says that does, why would that be? That God should take away somebody's free choice? If he takes away his free choice, how could he punish him? So the Rambam explains that the Paro was not being punished for what he did after his free choice was taken away. He was being punished for what he did before the free choice was taken away, when he still had free choice. And really, God could have killed him then, punished him by killing him. And if he killed him, he took away his free choice. He had no free choice, he was dead. So it's not unusual that God takes away people's free choice when he kills them. And they deserve to die. So Paro deserved to die, he deserved to have his free choice taken away. But God didn't kill him. He left him alive in order to use him as a pawn to teach the world a lesson. But at that point, when Paro's free choice was taken away, he no longer was punished for what he did after that point. He was being punished for what he did till that point. And now it's as if he was killed. Instead of being killed, God left him alive and used him for his purposes. But his punishment came for what had happened up until that point. Up until that point, he already was filled up his measure, and that was it. That's the Rambam's opinion. The Sfarno says a completely different idea. He says that God hardened Paro's heart not to take away his free choice, but to give him free choice. Because had the Rabban Shem not hardened Paro's heart, he would have been forced to comply because of the Makkos. He wouldn't have been able to withstand the strength of the Makkos, and he would have been forced to have to agree to let the Jews go. But then he wouldn't have done it willingly, he would have done it by force, and that would have been meaningless. God wanted to give Paro the chance to make the right choice. So in order to balance out the force of the Makkos, Paro's heart was hardened to give him balance. Now he was able to have free choice to say no. But he could have said yes. That was the reason for his hardened heart. Not to take away his free choice, but to give him free choice. Based on this. So according to the Sfarno, the Rabban Shalom was interested in having Paro comply willingly. And therefore he did everything in his power to make sure that his free choice was preserved. That's the case. Had the Rabban Shem come to Paro and told him, look, I want all your slaves to be set free forever, that would have been a nisayon that Paro could not handle. He couldn't have agreed. it was something that he just could not, his free choice, he wasn't on the level to agree to such a thing. But the Rabban Shlom wanted Paro to be able to exercise his free choice and have a chance at least of doing tshuva. So therefore, he came to him with an offer, let them go for 3 days. Now if he would have agreed and listened to the Rabban Shlom for that, then we have a rule, a mitzvah, goreres mitzvah. You do one mitzvah, it makes it easier to do the next mitzvah. Manela, had he agreed to do that, which was in his case, he was capable of agreeing to let them go for 3 days, that was within his free choice. He chose not to do it. But he could have chosen to let them. Had he chosen to let them, then that would have made it easier for the Rabban Shlom then to come with the next proposal. Okay, you agreed to 3 days, how about let's extending it to a longer weekend? Right, 5 days, a week. Let them go for 2 weeks. Let them go for a month. Right, let them go for a year. And little by little, right, the Rabban Shlom would have enabled Paro to make the choices along the way until he would have agreed to let them go for good. So all of this was taka, not the truth. But it wasn't to trick Paro to punish him, it was to enable him to be able to say yes and then negotiate further, so in the end, if he would have let them go for good, he would have been able to make that kind of choice. That's a second way, based on the Svarna. Svarna doesn't say this, but based on the Svarna, you could explain this in that way. There's a third idea. Third idea is that really that was supposed to what was happening, supposed to happen. It didn't for various reasons, but that was, it wasn't a trick, it wasn't false, it was 100% what the Rabban Shlom wanted of Paro. In the end, it worked out differently. But it could have worked out that they would have only gone 3 days in the desert. And this is something that the Rav Yonason Eibshitz says. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky quotes this Rav Yonason Eibshitz and adds a very interesting dimension to it, which I'll tell you after we tell you what Rav Yonason Eibshitz says. Yonason Eibshitz says that the Jewish people were in Mitzrayim only 210 years. That's clear. And the Gaulus should have been 400 years. And had they been in the Gaulus for 400 years completely, then that would have taken care of all the Gaulios, and they would not have been necessitated to go into Gaulus after that. That would have cleansed the Jewish people, purified them to a point where none of the other Gaulios would have been necessary. Because they left Mitzrayim early, it had repercussions. And they had to make up that time spread out over thousands of years in Gaulus, other Gaulios. Now, however, the Rabban Shlom had a problem. Because he saw that after 210 years in Egypt, the people had deteriorated so much, they were down to the 49th level of Tumah, that if he left them there any longer, there'd be nothing to redeem. So the Rabban Shalom had to either take them out, but they weren't ready to go out yet, or to give up on them. So the Rabban Shalom therefore had a plan. And that was, we need somehow how to strengthen the Jewish people to give them the ability to remain another 190 years in Mitzrayim. And they were people of such a great level, right, that a Shabbaton in the desert with Moshe Rabbeinu giving Shiurim and Aaron, and they probably would have gotten other speakers to come in, an Arachim Shabbaton to be Mechazik, their Emuna and their Bitachen for another 190 years. One Shabbos would have been enough. 3 days in the Midbar making Karbanos with Moshe, with Aaron, right? 3 days in the Midbar would have strengthened them to give them the power to withstand another 190 years. And they thought, would have come back. If Paro would have agreed for them to go 3 days in the Midbar, then they would have gone, they would have come back, served the other 190 years, and then left. So the truth is that the Rabban Shlom wanted to redeem them completely. But at the first stage was 3 days in the desert in order to enable them to come back and finish the 190 years. But Paro didn't agree. Not only that, he made the work harder. So the Rabban Shalom said, look, the fact that the work became harder enables me to take them out earlier because the quality of the work compensates for the quantity of time. Not exactly, because we still needed Golas. But at least, since Paro didn't agree and he made things worse, plan B will be, I'll take them out now, right? And the idea will be that it's been like 400 years, even though not exactly, because of the extra hard work they were made to do after Paro didn't agree to let them out and made things worse. But l'chatchila, had Paro agreed, the tzaka would have gone out for 3 days and come back. So says Rabbi Yonah Sinevshitz. And he says that's exactly what happened by Bayesheni. We went into Galus Bavel. And he says, really, even though the Nevi'im said that we'd come back after 70 years, that wasn't really plan A. That was plan B. Plan A was that we should go into Galus and stay there until Mashiach would come. Whenever that would be. It wouldn't have happened till now. We'd still be in Galus now from Galus Bavel, without ever going back to Eretz Yisrael. Except the Rabban Shem saw that after 70 years in Bavel, we deteriorated, a good portion of the people deteriorated so much. They intermarried, they assimilated, and they were down again to the lowest levels. And if God didn't do something, most of the people would have been lost, and there'd be nobody left around when Mashiach came to redeem. Therefore, the Rabban Shem said, we're going to have to go back to Eretz Yisrael temporarily. It was never supposed to be a geula, it was a pekida. We're going to go back to Eretz Yisrael temporarily for a shot in the arm. Except here, since they were not on the Madrega, they were in Mitzrayim, it needed more than 3 days. They needed 420 years with a Beis HaMikdash to get the strength to go back into Galus. And therefore, it was Davka, the weak ones, that went back to Eretz Yisrael. Ezra took all the psulim, all the people who intermarried, all the people who were the result of intermarriage. They're the Asara Yuchsin that went with Ezra, Mibavel, to Eretz Yisrael, were the weak ones. Most of the Talmidei Chachamim remained in Bavel. Why? Because they didn't need that chizuk. They were able to stay in Galus without coming back to Eretz Yisrael to get the chizuk. The purpose to come back was not the redemption. Even though the Gemara says, had they all come back, then the redemption would have come. But they didn't, because they felt they didn't need it. And they stayed in Bavel knowing that the Galus was still on. And this was only a hiatus in the Galus. And therefore, the Dafka, the weak ones, were the ones who went back. And over 420 years, they got that chizuk, few generations of chizuk. Not only that, during that time, the Rabbanan made takanos of what's it called, of what they would have to do to survive Galus. They ushered the wine of Goyim and the what's it called, the Bishulakum and Pasakum. All these halachas were made during Bayesheni in order to strengthen them that when they go back into Galus, they could persevere. That's what Rabbi Yonah Sinevshitz says. Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky adds to this, and he says the same thing happened after the Holocaust. After the Holocaust, the Jews were on such a low level that the Rabban Shem saw that if he didn't do something drastic, there wouldn't be anybody around to redeem when Mashiach came. Most of the people would be lost, because most Jews were ashamed to be Jews after what happened to the Holocaust. They gave up hope, and they were just interested in assimilating, and just not, nobody should know we're Jews. A lot of Holocaust survivors felt like that, right? We don't need troubles anymore. Just live, pretend you're a goy, keep to yourself, blend in with everybody else. Don't make anything about being Jews. Jews were a downtrodden. It's a shame to be a Jew. Look what happened to the Jews, or whatever. And many of the people, whether they were Holocaust survivors or people of that generation, just wanted to disassociate themselves from Judaism completely. And the Rabban Shem saw that a good portion of Klal Yisrael would be lost. So what did he do? He gave us Medinas Yisrael. We're able to go back to Eretz Yisrael with a Medina, with what's it called, tremendous pride, right? So a lot of Jews who had no connection to Judaism now had a connection through the state of Israel. Now they felt proud. Ah, could be a Jew, be proud of being a Jew. We have our own state and we have our army or whatever. It gave them Jewish pride and it gave them an identity. And through that, many of their children, grandchildren, came back to Yiddishkeit because at least the parents recognized the fact that they're Jews. They didn't hide it anymore. They weren't ashamed of it. This was up till the Six-Day War, or up till the Yom Kippur War. After that, changed completely. Now, being identified with the State of Israel by secular Jews, especially left-wing secular Jews, is, again, a shame. It's not something they're proud of, or whatever. But up till the Six-Day War, right? Up to the Yom Kippur War, it was like that. In any case, so and Rabbi Yaakov came again. She said this before, I think before the Six-Day War, surely before the Yom Kippur War. So that was the purpose, and therefore it was Dafka the weak ones, not the Frum Jews, that needed Medinas Yisrael. The Frum Jews didn't need this. We didn't need the shot in the arm. We had Torah, we had mitzvahs, we still were proud to be Jews, right? The Holocaust was a tremendous blow, but it didn't destroy our connection to Yiddishkeit. But the weak people, they needed this, just like the weak people needed Bayis Sheni, and the Klal Yisrael needed a 3-day stint in the desert in the time of Golus Mitzrayim. That's what Yaakov Kamenetsky. So according to him, really it wasn't a subterfuge at all. That was plan A. Except it never worked out because Paro didn't comply. Those are the ways that I'm familiar with of answering this question. Now I'll tell you my way. I want to say that it wasn't a trick, it wasn't a subterfuge, and not only that, that's exactly what happened. Not only wasn't it a trick, but that's what exactly happened. No, nothing different happened than what the Rabban Shalom said, 3 days in the desert and make sacrifices. Finished. That's exactly what happened. Now how does that work? So we know that they didn't go 3 days in the desert and make sacrifices. They didn't make any sacrifices after 3 days, right? They were running to the Yamsu. And then they were free. So what exactly do I mean to tell you? First we have to define what Geula is. What's redemption? Right? Who redeems us? Okay? Jews redeem themselves, or God redeems us? So, from a Torah standpoint, Geula is something that God does. God is the Goel. We say it, Goel Yisrael, Goal Yisrael. Not as the song, the Hanukkah song goes, in every generation, right, the people have to arise and redeem themselves. We don't redeem ourselves. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right, redeems us. HaKadosh Baruch Hu redeems us. What do? We do things to be fit, to be redeemed. That's our part. Okay? It explains why there's a mitzvah to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim, right? The redemption from Egypt every day. There's a machlokus in the Gemara whether that mitzvah is only during the daytime or even at night. Maskirim Yetzias Mitzrayim Balelos. You should know from the Seder, right? The Blazer Ben Azariah, right? Hare Ani Kiven Shivim Shana Velo Zachisi Shetayomri Yetzias Mitzrayim Balelos Achidrasha Ben Zoma. It's Gemara. What's the Shaila? So the Gemara explains that they didn't actually go out of Mitzrayim till the morning, even though they had the potential to go out of Mitzrayim from Chatzos and on. At midnight, when there was Makas Bechoros, Paro came and said, get out. And at that point, Moshe Rabbeinu said, we're not leaving. Right? All this time, Moshe's begging, let's go. Paro says, finally, you'll go. No. We'll stay till morning. We're not leaving like Ganovin in the night. We'll leave respectably in the morning, and that was that. So they didn't leave until the morning, but they had the potential of leaving after Chatzos. So the question is, when do you remember Yetzias Mitzrayim? When it actually happened, or when it potentially could have happened? That's the Shaila. Very interesting then, that the main celebration of Yetzias Mitzrayim is the Seder. And the Seder is Dafka before Chatzos. It's not even after Chatzos. If the whole year there's a Shaila, whether you remember Yetzias Mitzrayim at night, and the whole purpose is only because of what happened after Chatzos, then why in the world is the main celebration of Yetzias Mitzrayim Leil Pesach and before Chatzos? The answer, I think, is that we remember what God did when He redeemed us. But what we do to commemorate it, we do what we did. We repeat what we did, our part, not God's part. We don't celebrate what God did. That we remember and we learn from or whatever. But we celebrate, meaning we relive what we did. What was our part of the Geula before Chatzos? To be fit. We had that night, mitzvahs to do. God saw that we were naked for mitzvahs. Right? At Eirum, the area. So He gave us the mitzvah of Pesach and the mitzvah of Mila and the mitzvah of staying in the house and not going out. We did Ratzon Hashem. We deserve to be redeemed. That's why we celebrate our part of the Geula, which is not the redemption, but what we did to be fit to be redeemed. That's our part. God's part is the actual redemption. We are passive when it comes to redemption. We're active in deserving the redemption. That's the two parts. Okay, now, what is redemption? What's chayrus? What does it mean to be free? So you ask a person on the street, what does it mean to be free? I can do whatever I want. Nobody's telling me what to do, I'm free. That is contradicted by the fact that the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says, Ein lecha ben chorin, ela misha osik batorah. Chorus ala luchos, al tikra chorus ala chayrus. The only free person is a person who is totally subjugated to the Torah. Now, on the surface, that does not seem to make any sense, because it seems like a person who doesn't obey the Torah is free. He can eat what he wants, dress like he wants, work when he wants, eat what he wants, everything. And a person who listens to the Torah is a slave. He's a slave to God. Do this, don't do that, wear this, don't wear that, say this, don't say that. You're not free. Okay, it may be beneficial, it may be the right thing, but it's not freedom. What kind of freedom is that? But yet Chazal say, Ein lecha ben chorin misha osik batorah. How do we understand that? So one of the ways of understanding that is the following. Deep down, Chazal say, Ritzoneinu lasos ritzonecha. Every Jew, deep down, wants to do God's will. In other words, there's a part of our neshamas that can never be tainted, never be changed, always wants to do God's will. And it's screaming. We want to do God's will. Screaming to us. So Mama Ake, so if our neshamas are screaming, they want to do God's will, why don't we do God's will all the time? Why sometimes do we not do God's will? Says the Gemara, Mama Ake, Soor Shabi'isa V'Shibud Malchios. There are two factors, one from within and one outside. The one from within is called Soor Shabi'isa, that's the Yetzer Hara, who superimposes, just like Soor, just like Chometz, right, blows up the thing, and basically superimposes itself on the essence. It blows it up with something that really doesn't exist, just a bunch of air. Makes the matzah into look something big or whatever, but it's really nothing there. It's just a bunch of air. But it covers up the essence of the thing. So too, the Yetzer Hara gives us superimposed will that cover and suppress the real will that we have, but never change it. It's there, but it doesn't come to the surface. It's stifled. It's muffled. You don't hear it. So what do you hear? Those superimposed will that you have because of your taivas, because of the Yetzer Hara. That's one thing that prevents us from doing Ratzon Hashem, that our real will is muffled and stifled and not let come to the fore because of the Yetzer Hara from within. Or sometimes it's not the Yetzer Hara within that prevents us from doing God's will. It's forces from without. Shibud Malchios. Goyim come. And they prevent us from doing what we really want to do. Forces from the outside. Now, Shibud Malchios has another meaning to it too. It's not just physical Shibud Malchios. It's also cultural Shibud Malchios. Shibud Malchios, as opposed to the Yetzer Hara, can be explained in the following way. There are certain desires that a person has natural, that he's born with, that come from within. Natural desires that when used properly are good, and when used improperly are bad. Taiva to eat. Okay? So taiva to eat. So you can use that for the good, and eat l'shem mitzvah, eat things that are kosher, or you can use it for the bad and eat things that are not kosher. But it's a natural taiva. So sometimes our taivas for things that are prohibited stifle our real desire and overpower it and suppress it. And we end up doing what we really don't want to do, but we think we want to do. But there are certain desires that are not natural, normal desires that a person is born with. For instance, good parava example, you could think of many others, but a good parava example is there are people who go and spend $200 on worn out, stained, torn blue jeans. Okay? With a fashion label on them. Okay? Whatever that may be. There is no natural desire that a person is born with to spend $200 on worn out, torn blue jeans. Right? It's not normal. Right? There's no innate the desire that when people see that, they have this great desire to spend $200 on it. So where does it come from? That's called shibud malchios. It's a cultural subjugation because it's a fad, and that's how the world, you know, what's it called, created a fad. So I am forced by the fad to have that desire. It's a force from without. It's not a force from within. It's not a force from within. So that, what's it called, is called shibud malchus also. So sometimes the force that suppresses our real will comes from within, sometimes from without. But that innate will to do God's ratzon is always there. It can never be changed. What's the difference? The difference is halachic difference. It's real. It's not just, you know, a nice idea. It's so real that halachas depend on it. Give an example. The halacha is that if a man divorces his wife, gives her a get, so the get, one of the conditions, one of the 10 conditions of a get being kosher is that it has to be given willingly by the husband. If he's forced to give it, okay, under most circumstances, he doesn't have to give it. There's no reason for him to give it. But he's forced, either economically, physically, or whatever. It's not a get. The woman's not divorced. It's as if he gave her a comic book instead of a get. It's invalid. Because one of the conditions is it has to be given willingly. But there's a time that you can force a person to give a get if it's a mitzvah to give the get. Example, right? The Gemara and the Rambam brings down. Following example. A Kohen is married to a divorcee. The marriage takes effect, okay? In certain cases where the marriage is prohibited, it doesn't take effect. Person gives his sister a ring and says, Hari Ama Kodeshes, they're not married. You can't marry your sister. She's still a Pnuya. She's still unmarried. She can marry anybody she wants. She doesn't need any get. That's the kind of marriage that you can't affect. But a Kohen can marry a Grusha, he's just not allowed. So it's a prohibited marriage, but it's a marriage. So she has to have a get if she wants to get out of this marriage. So the Beis Din is responsible that prohibited marriages shouldn't exist amongst the Jewish people. Not good for anybody. So they call in, they invite this Mr. Cohen into Beis Din, and they say to him, Mr. Cohen, we understand that you marry the divorcee, which is prohibited by the Torah. We'd like you to divorce her. He says, not doing. I love my wife, not divorcing her. I couldn't really care less about what the Torah says about a Kohen marrying a divorcee. So, good day. They said, no, not good day. Grab him. They grab him. They tie him to a pole. And they say, Mr. Cohen, if you don't agree to give the get to your wife, we're going to beat you. He says, doesn't bother me. I'm not giving the get to my wife. Okay? Beat him. Start beating him with a whip. After a few beatings, they turn to him and they say, maybe you changed your mind. Maybe you'd like to divorce your wife. No, nothing doing. Beat him again. The other guy is beaten to a pulp. Right? He's bleeding on the ground. Right? They go over to him and they say, Mr. Cohen, in a few minutes you won't have to give a get to your wife because she'll be an almana. Right? She'll be a widow. But if you choose, right, if you choose to, right, you could decide now that maybe you would like to change your mind, right? Maybe you'd like to change your mind and give your wife the divorce. He says, you know what? I think I had a change of heart. I think, you know what? I think I really would like to divorce my wife. So I said, great. Let's get the sofer. Tell the sofer to write the get. Tell the Aiden to sign it. And Mazel Tov, you're divorced. No longer married to a Grusha. Says the Rambam, who are we fooling? When this guy said, yes, I want to divorce my wife, he didn't mean he wants to divorce his wife. What did he mean? I want you to stop beating me. He doesn't want to divorce his wife. You're forcing him. How can you force somebody to do something and then if you call it willful? It's not willful, he's forced. says the Rambam, really, when Mr. Cohn came to Beis Din, he wanted to divorce his wife, except he didn't know it. Because that desire, that's his real desire, was hidden way within him. It couldn't come to the surface because his other taivas and desires muffled it and suppressed it. If we had to beat him to create a will or to change his will, you can't change somebody's will or create somebody's will by beating. That's called coercion. But if all we have to do is beat away all the deterrents that suppress his will and let his will come to the surface, we're not changing it, we're not creating it, we're freeing it from it being suppressed, then that's fine. Then that's his real will. All we've done is beat away the things that deterred his will from coming to the surface. But we know for sure that his will, deep down, was to divorce his wife. It just had to be expressed. It had to be able to come to the surface. And all we did was beat away the deterrents. That's okay. So this is a real thing. Every Jew wants to do Ratzon Hashem. Therefore, who's the really free person? The person who can do what he really wants to do. But the person who does what his Yetzer Hara wants him to do, thinks he's doing what he wants to do, but he's really a slave to his Yetzer Hara, because he's not able to do what he really wants to do. The best example I can give, and I hope I don't insult anybody here, is a smoker. If you catch a smoker in a lucid moment, when he doesn't have a taiva to smoke, and you ask him, would you like to quit smoking? Of course he'll say, of course I'd love to quit smoking. Right, smoking's dangerous, and it makes your fingers yellow, and your teeth yellow, and your breath no good, and you cough. I would love not to smoke, but I can't help myself. The taiva is so great, I just can't control myself. And I'm addicted, I can't control myself. So that means when the person smokes that cigarette, picture the cigarette with a whip in its hand, saying, "Smoke me," and the guy really inside is saying, "I don't want to smoke you," and the cigarette says, "You're going to smoke me, whether you like it or not." So he's a slave to a cigarette. And we're all slaves to taivas that deep down we really know that we'd rather do something else, but we can't. We go after what we think we want, which is really a slave to the Yetzer Hara. So the free person is a person who can do it inside what he really wants. That's real freedom. Comes out that real freedom is being a slave to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Freedom is really slavery. Depends who you're slave to. That's why, what is the symbol of slavery in the Haggadah, in the beginning of the Haggadah? Pick up the matzah. This is the bread of affliction that our ancestors ate in Mitzrayim. Says Ibn Ezra, this is not the matzah that we ate when we left Mitzrayim, because that's a symbol of freedom. We left Mitzrayim post-haste. This is the matzah we ate in Mitzrayim for 210 years. Says the Ibn Ezra, matzah basically is a cheap food. It's only flour and water. There's no labor factor because it's made very quickly. So minimum of labor. Very minimum of labor. Not too many ingredients. Cheap food. Right? No time element. Made quickly. Today, things have changed. Today, matzah is called lechamoni because that's what you are after you buy it. But originally, matzah was cheap slave food. This is what they fed us in Mitzrayim for 210 years, says Ibn Ezra. So in his time in Spain, that's what they fed prisoners. Cheap food. That's slave food. What is the symbol of freedom? Matzah. Because we left Mitzrayim quickly, there was no time for the bread to rise. Now, in my estimation, if I had made the Seder, I would have made it differently. I would have started the Seder with matzah, the symbol of slavery, and I would have ended with strawberry shortcake, or some other kind of seven-layer cake. That was a symbol of freedom. You went from slavery to freedom. But starting with matzah and ending with matzah, now we're eating yafikom and zecher lecheres. We just started with that. That was the slave food. The answer is, it shows us that we didn't not become slaves. We're still eating slave food because we're still slaves. The difference between the beginning of the Seder and the end of the Seder is not if we're slaves or not. It's who we're slaves to. Being slaves to Paro is a slave. Being slaves to God is free. Freedom means being a slave to God. So you're still eating the slave food. The question is, who's the master? That's what freedom is. So that's the real concept of freedom. Freedom is not being free to do what you think you want to do. It's being free to do what you really want to do. Being a slave to God. Okay. And it says that in the Gemara. Nekara avdi de paro, the hashta, nekara kadosh baruch hu. Before we were paro slaves, now we're God's slaves. We're still slaves. But now we're God's slaves. Okay. The Jewish people, therefore, had to appreciate, besides being fit to go out, because they had mitzvahs, another condition of being fit to be redeemed was appreciating what real freedom meant. Not thinking that freedom meant you could do whatever you want. Freedom means doing what God wants you to do. And God said, I'm going to test you. You're going to go 3 days in the desert, and you're going to sacrifice. And we're going to see if you understand what freedom is. This is all in God's mind. But this is the way he presented it to the Jewish people. I want you to ask Paro permission to go into the desert for 3 days. That's all I want you from you. That's your part of the redemption. My part of the redemption will be to decide if I'm going to redeem you or not. That I don't need to ask Paro. I don't have to mention it to him. I don't need Paro's permission to do my part. Paro, I'm not Paro's slave. You are. You need to do your part. Your part is doing the things that will enable you to be redeemed. Not to redeem yourself, but to be fit to be redeemed. So you go to Paro and mention your part. What's your part? 3 days in the desert to make sacrifices. If after that you do your part, I decide to redeem you, I'll redeem you, whether Paro likes it or not, and I don't have to mention it to him, I don't have to ask him any permission, whatever. You're his slaves, you have to ask him permission. So all they asked permission for was the Jewish people's part, not God's part. So they didn't mention the fact that they could redeem, go to Eretz Israel, even the possibility. They wanted the 3 days in the desert to make sacrifices. The only problem is, that never happened. They never went 3 days in the desert and made sacrifices. So what does it mean? So what does it mean they made sacrifices? They didn't know what it meant. Moshe didn't know. He says, Beferish to Paro, right? That we have to take all our cattle with us. Because God said we're going to go in the desert and sacrifice, and he didn't tell us what. How much to sacrifice. What to sacrifice. We may need all our cattle. We don't know what service God intended for us till we get there. It was very vague. All he said was, 3 days in the desert and sacrifice. Now let's see what happened 3 days in the desert. He left Mitzrayim on Thursday. Friday, Shabbos was the third day. In the midst of Shabbos, Shabbos Chol HaMoed Pesach, the Rabbanu Shem told Moshe Rabbeinu, speak to the Jewish people and tell them to retreat. Turn around and go back towards Mitzrayim. He didn't tell them why. He may have told Moshe Rabbeinu what was going on, but he didn't tell the Jewish people. He just told them, turn around and go back to Mitzrayim. At that point, the Jewish people had two options. They could have said to Moshe Rabbeinu, nothing doing. No way. You can ask us for anything. We are not going back. We've had a 3 day taste of freedom. We're not giving up our freedom. The most precious thing they had at that moment was their freedom. We're not giving it up. Or they could have said, as they did, if that's what the Ribbono Shel Olam wants, we're willing to sacrifice our freedom for the sake of God. That's the sacrifice that God wanted. They're willing to sacrifice the most precious thing they had, their freedom, to do what God wants, because they understood that that's real freedom. The freedom is not to be free to do whatever you want. The freedom is to do what God wants. If they would comply and retreat, go back, do Ratzon Hashem, despite the fact that they were sacrificing their physical freedom, seemingly, then they appreciated what freedom was, and then they were fit to be redeemed, and then God redeemed them. If they would have refused and said, look, ask us for anything, but we're not giving up, we're not sacrificing our freedom, then they wouldn't have been fit to be redeemed. They would have gone back. That's exactly what they wanted. The Rabbanu Shem said, you don't have to tell Paro anything about my part. My part is between me and you. That's it. Paro has nothing to do with that. But your part is to be fit to be redeemed. You speak to Paro and you tell him that you want 3 days in the desert to sacrifice. And we'll see what that is, right, as things unfold. I'm not going to tell you what that sacrifice is. How many animals, whatever. In the end, the sacrifice was not animal sacrifice, sacrificing their freedom. And that showed that they appreciated what freedom really was, and then they were fit to be redeemed, and God redeemed us. And Paro didn't have to be told about that to begin with, because it's not Paro's business. That's God's business. But we had to go through our part of the redemption, which included doing the mitzvahs, Leil Pesach, getting out of Mitzrayim, and then having a 3-day test to see if we appreciated what freedom really was, and then we deserved to be redeemed, and then God redeemed us. So all we mentioned to Paro wasn't a subterfuge, it wasn't a trick. It was exactly what we needed to ask Paro permission, our part of the redemption, not God's part of the redemption. And after that, God did what he had to do without having to ask Paro permission, Bichlal, or even mentioning things.